Now we are studying the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, and chapter 6. We're into the last chapter, and we're into a section about the Christian's warfare. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, put on the belt of truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. We're going to talk about the breastplate of righteousness this morning. The Apostle Paul is teaching us that we are involved in a warfare if we're Christians. We can't opt out of it. The moment you become a Christian, the devil declares war upon you because he regards you as an enemy. You've declared war on him by joining yourself to his deadly enemy, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you put on Christ, as the Bible calls it, you put on his uniform, and the devil will hate you, and he will attack you. And you need therefore to have, and so do I, the power of God that he has supplied us with, and the protection of God. We need to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, otherwise the devil will get us down again and again and again. And we need to be protected with armour. And we have these six pieces which the Apostle Paul speaks of and then adds a section on prayer. And five of those pieces are defensive because we have to stand firm against the attacks of the evil one. Of course, the best defence is attack. And so, if the devil attacks us, let's attack him back. That's the best way to deal with him. But he's going to come back, and there may be an evil day, and he will try either by an onslaught or by ruses or wiles to get us down and attack us as a church and as individuals. And we have to have on, therefore, this armour. It's very important. I hope you'll listen this morning. Because you don't want to be defeated, do you? With defeat goes misery. If you're a Christian, and you're a defeated Christian, then you're a miserable Christian. Because it is miserable to be a Christian, but constantly defeated. You have no joy in your religion. You have no excitement in your faith. You have no victory in your walk with the Lord Jesus. So therefore we should all give great heed. I want to ask you, do you want to put on the armour of God? Each piece put on with prayer. You say, yes, I do. I do. I want to be strong in the Lord. I want to be. And I want to have on the whole armour of God. Not one bit and not another bit, because if I do that, the devil will attack the bit that's unprotected. And therefore I must be fully protected with all that God has given to me. And we began with truth. Because he says, verse 14, the first thing you put on is a belt. The first thing the Roman soldier put on was his strong, thick belt. Other things would be attached to that. And the Apostle Paul says, that's the first thing for you as a Christian. You must have on the belt of truth. It girds you up. It tightens you up. Everything else is fastened to that, a great deal of it anyway. You start with that. We looked at the fact that that belt is to be made of strong material. And the only material that's strong in this sense is the Bible. You must make your belt from the truth of the Bible. If you don't believe in the Bible, then you're just weaving a belt of paper, and that won't keep anything. The truth of the Bible, God's revelation. And it has many strands to it. We looked at 10 of them, fundamentals of the faith about God and about man and about the Lord Jesus Christ and about salvation and about heaven and hell. They come from the Bible. All Bible-believing Christians would agree with these. And we're to have that strong, those strands around our waist. Know your Bible. Know the truths of the Bible. And ask the Lord to teach them to you deeper and deeper so that it's getting stronger all the time, this belt. It's getting stronger all the time. Because your understanding is deepening all the time in these great truths of the Bible. And that's defensive against the devil. Now then, the next thing he mentions is the breastplate of righteousness. And his breastplate, as it's translated in most of our versions, did in fact cover the whole of his trunk, the whole of his abdomen, from his neck to his thighs, front and back. It was in two parts. It fastened round the belt and around the neck, and it covered the front and the back. And it was made of overlapping plates, so that there was no chinks in it. It was like a coat of mail. And it overlapped like tiles do on a roof. And so that it allowed movement, you see. There was expansion, a bit like a wristlet watch thing. But also, it was strong. It was metal and it protected him, front and back, the whole of his abdomen. Now then, this is what the Apostle Paul says we are to have on. The breastplate, the coat of mail of righteousness. Now, what is righteousness? Well, righteousness is, isn't it, doing and speaking and thinking what is right. That's righteousness. Doing and speaking and thinking what is right. But it's doing and speaking and thinking what is right before God. Not man's decisions as to what is right, but God's decision as to what is right. Judgment comes from God. Righteousness comes from God. God is the one who decides what is right and wrong. So we must remember that. Ultimately, true righteousness is determined by God. That's why we have to come to the belt of truth and to the Bible. Now, it seems to me that there are two kinds of righteousness. One that comes from man and one that comes from God. Now, some people, many people, one might even say most people, put on some kind of breastplate of man's righteousness. Many people do. They say, yes, I don't want to be knocked over by the devil. I want to put on a breastplate of righteousness. But they then weave their own. Let's imagine this. We're going to talk about man's righteousness and then God's righteousness. The righteousness that God gives and supplies. Now let's go to the man's righteousness. He says, right, I'm going to put on the breastplate of righteousness. What does he do then? Well, he starts, of course, with the law of God, which is the proper place to start. He usually concentrates upon those aspects of the law of God which relate to his relationships with his fellow men. And he says, well, it's wrong to steal. And it's right to be honest. So I'll be an honest man. I look around me and I see people are stealing. There's an awful lot of stealing and pilfering going on in our country today. And there are people at work, says this man or woman, who steal. But I want to be righteous. And so I will try to be honest. And he puts on honesty. He weaves that into his breastplate. And then he says, I want to be pure and moral. I don't want to commit adultery. Adultery is wrong. And fornication, immorality is wrong. So therefore I will put on in my breastplate of righteousness, I will put on morality. And then I see that people lie and cheat. You can't trust people. They tell you lies. They twist you. They're not straight. And I don't want to be like that. So I will put on integrity. And I will speak the truth. And even when I fill in my income tax return, says this man, I will tell it as it is, and I will be honest and have integrity. Then I see that people lose their tempers. But I will put on self-control, because self-control is right. It's righteous. And to lose your temper and shout the odds at people and so on, well, that's wrong. So I'll put on that. And then I hear people with foul mouths. And it sickens me, and even on the television and the radio. So therefore I will put on cleanness of speech. And in this way, he starts with a righteousness which he's putting on. But then he feels, or some feel anyway, that's not enough. It seems so negative. I won't do this and I don't do that and I won't do the other. But where's the positive? So then he begins to weave into his righteousness, his breastplate of self-righteousness, man's righteousness that he's putting on, many of which things are right and good, they're good things. He says, now I must put goodness into this. It isn't just what I don't do, it's what I do do. And kindness is righteous, and goodness and charity. So I will do that. I want to be charitable. And when they come to the door with the envelopes for Save the Children Fund or Oxfam or Christian Aid or something, I will put something in. And I will give, and I will try to be charitable and do good works and be kind. So he puts into his breastplate of righteousness goodness. And then he says to himself, well, some do, some have stopped by now and feel that's sufficient. But there are others who say, yes, but where does God come into it? This is all man-centered. Surely there should be some religion in all this. In my righteousness, my right living, I ought to have some religion somewhere. Now, how much he puts in is different. Some people just put a little in. They say, well, we'll take the baby to be christened. And when we get married, we'll get married in a church, because it doesn't seem righteous not to be married in a church. We never go, but we'll go then. So that we're married in a church, and they would hope to have a funeral in a church. And as someone has said, it's hatch, match and dispatch. And that's the only time. But at least they give God a nod at those times. So they're trying to be decent, good people, to do good works and not to commit adultery and steal and those other things, and they're adding a little religion to all that, because they feel that's righteousness. Now, some would go further than that and say, no, you should go more often. Maybe not every week, but certainly maybe once a month to church. Some would say, no, you should go every week. And so what people determine is what they themselves determine, but they make up their righteousness, and much of it is correct, and they do what they feel is right to be righteous. Now there are others who feel that God deserves more than a passing nod. There are others who feel that the first table of the law of God has all to do with God, not man. And that we're told to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and therefore that just once a week even to acknowledge the existence of God is insufficient. And so they add to all this law keeping and these negatives and this goodness and this religion absolute devotion to the things of God and to their religion. Some would say it doesn't matter what religion, so long as it is religion. Some would say, no, it does matter. The Jew would say that, for example. And if he's absolutely devoted, he will be very strict. He will be very strict about the Sabbath, and he will be very strict about the food laws, and he will be very strict about certain dress and other things. If he's a Catholic, he will think that matters, and he will go regularly to confession and to Mass. He will keep fast days. He won't eat meat on Fridays. He will say the rosary, or she will, and keep the saints' days, and many other things that show a devotion. People would say of that person, he's very religious. She's very devoted. Very strict. Even perhaps a fanatic. If he's been brought up in the evangelical tradition, he too will have perhaps very strict views about the Sabbath or the Lord's Day. Things that he would or would not do on the Lord's Day. He may have strict habits with regard to Bible reading and to prayer, and to prayer times, personal, family and church, prayer meetings. He will probably not drink, and he will not smoke, and there will be lots of other things he will not do. And people who know him or her would say that person is very devout, and their religion is taken very, very seriously. Now, please don't misunderstand me. Many of the things, if not all of the things that I have mentioned, are good things. But I don't believe, and this is getting to the real heart of the matter, I do not believe that this is the righteousness that the Apostle Paul is talking about here. Having on the breastplate of righteousness. For these reasons. First of all, because he's talking about the armour of God. Verse 11. Put on the whole armour of God. And verse 13. Take unto you the whole armour of God. So he seems to be speaking about not something that we put on, that we've made up and invented, but something God gives. God provides. Secondly, it seems to me that this that we've been describing thus far, man's righteousness, is really no protection against the devil at all. And that's what we're talking about. That's the context. The context is that we might be protected against the devil. But if we make up our own righteousness, even with some ingredients that may be good and right, is that really going to protect us against the devil? For example, can it really stop evil thoughts and desires? There are many people who have been law-abiding, moral, have integrity, have goodness and charity, have been religious, but they harbour secret sins. There are many people who have been in monasteries and even shut themselves away from what they thought would be the sources of temptation, but the devil has got through the monastery walls and has plagued them even in their monastery cells. And the outward righteousness that they have put on has been no protection at all against the devil. He's got through. And that's what this is about. Indeed, it may be that if this is man's righteousness that we are just putting on, it may even lead to sin itself, to self-righteousness and to pride. And that's a deadly sin. We are looking on Sunday evenings at the parables of Jesus, and if God wills, we shall come to one of them called the Pharisee and the Publican. And the Pharisee was a very devout man. He was a very good man. In many ways, he was a very righteous man. And when he went up to the temple to pray, he prayed thus, "I thank God that I'm not like other men." And it's true, he wasn't. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, cheats. "I fast twice a week," he said, and he did. "And I give a tenth of all my income," and he did. But the Pharisee had a hard heart. Jesus commended his tenth giving, but he didn't love God. It was an outward righteousness which he'd put on. But if we're not puffed up with pride in our self-righteousness, we may be cast down with despair. The man that I have described, who is seeking to be righteous before God, may never have assurance of salvation and peace with God, because he never knows if he's done enough. Is there more that I could do? Have I really done enough? I've stopped stealing, I don't commit adultery, I don't do this and that and the other, I do give, I give a tithe, I give a third, I keep on giving, I give freely, I'm religious, I go to mass, I go to church, or I say my prayers, or whatever it is, but I don't know if I've done enough to get right with God, and I don't know if I'm going to go to heaven. This is often where he is. The devil gets right through to him, you see. Says, "How do you know that you're saved? How do you know you're going to heaven?" And so he keeps flogging himself even more, because he's plagued with doubts. But the third reason that I would say why this man's righteousness is not what the apostle is talking about. First, because he says it's about the armour of God. Secondly, because in any case it's no protection against the devil. Thirdly, because it is impossible. It is impossible to love God with all our hearts and souls and minds and strength. Is there anybody, however devoted you may be to God, however religious you are, however many prayer meetings you attend, however much you have given to God's word, is there any one of you who would stand up and say, I now love God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength? But if that's going to be the only way to heaven, then we're damned, aren't we? Because that is righteousness. What is righteousness? Righteousness is doing what is right in the sight of God. And that's what he demands. And there isn't any one of us, even the most devout, who come near to it. We probably don't even love our neighbour as ourselves. And fourthly, the Bible says we'll never get right with God this way. It will never save your soul. Let me tell you, if you're trusting in this, listen please, I beg you. Romans 3:20. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Have you got that? Romans 3:20, no one will be declared righteous in his sight, God's sight, by observing the law. Here's another verse. Titus 3:5, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done. He saved us, praise his name, but not because of righteous things that we had done. Of course, isn't this what the Apostle Paul testified to? Was there anyone more religious or devout than the Apostle Paul? Very few, I should think, and he says that in Philippians 3. Let me read it to you, please. Well, I'm just going to read it. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, that's man's righteousness, what I do and think and say and am, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day. Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. So I was a Jew, that's a good start, he feels, the people of God. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. Now we tend to think of that as meaning a hypocrite, but it didn't mean that in the New Testament. The Pharisees were the most out and out religious people of their day. We might almost say an evangelical. I was out and out. I was a fundamentalist. I was a Pharisee. As for zeal, I was so zealous for God, I persecuted the church because I thought the church was anti-God. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider lost for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish. All those things, all that righteousness he'd been piling on all his life, he regarded it as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. Let me give you another example from history. Martin Luther, the classic example of a man who tried to get right with God and put on the breastplate of righteousness that he wove himself. Expect you boys and girls have heard about Martin Luther. I hope so. We owe a lot to, under God, to Martin Luther. Any covenant to tell me what nationality he was? Yes. German. He was a German. So you should always thank God for Germans. They gave to us Martin Luther. I know they gave Adolf Hitler, but they gave to us Martin Luther. And he was the son of a miner. Copper miner, I think it was. a minor. He studied law. He was a clever boy, worked hard. He studied law at Erfurt, now in East Germany, a place in East Germany. He was born toward the end of the 15th century. And one day he was walking with a friend in the countryside in a thunderstorm. And his friend was killed by lightning at his side. And as you would expect, that had a profound effect upon Martin Luther. And he fell to his knees beside the dead body of his friend, and he cried out to Saint Anne to save him, because she was his patron saint. He was a devout Roman Catholic. Well, he wasn't too devout, but he was a Roman Catholic. There was only one church to him. That was the Catholic Church. And they had patron saints, and they worshipped saints and prayed to saints, and he called out to Saint Anne to save him. And he was saved. He didn't die. And he felt the only thing he could do was to keep his vow to be absolutely devoted to the service of God. And for him, as a Catholic, in those days at any rate, that meant going into a monastery. And it broke his father's heart. His father had had great hopes of Martin Luther becoming a great lawyer. And he went into a monastery, and he chose the most extreme monastic order that was known, the Augustinian one, and a very strict branch of the Augustinian order. And he was only 22, and he put on the monk's habit. He had a funny haircut, and his dad saw him. It broke his heart just to look at his head, to see his funny haircut. That's not the first father, by the way. Because he became a monk. Or the last father became a monk. And he didn't find any peace with God. Of course, he shunned stealing and adultery and fornication and all those things. He put those all behind. He put on goodness and kindness and all other righteous things that he could think of. Now he put on religion. He put on prayers. And in this monastic order, he took vows of poverty and chastity and obedience. They were taught to walk about all the time with eyes downcast. That was a kind of sign of humility, to stoop, walk about with eyes downcast. Never to laugh. That was a sign of frivolity. Not serious before God. Not to speak except at certain times when you were allowed to speak. To beg for your support. In his cell there was but one chair, one small table, a straw mattress on the floor. And in order to try to get peace with God and to know that he was right with God and would go to heaven, he often went without even the straw mattress on the floor. Slept on the cold slabs. There was no heating in the cell. And in that part of Germany, that was bitterly cold in the winter. And then he was sent to be a professor of theology at Wittenberg in Germany. He became an ordained priest of the Roman Catholic Church. So here was this devout man, absolutely extreme and fanatical in his devotion to God, but he knew that he wasn't going to heaven. He had no assurance of forgiveness. He had not got the breastplate of righteousness, but he was doing his best to try and do something about it. He went on a pilgrimage to Rome. He thought if he could go to Rome, he'd get something. And he went round Rome doing all the things that you could do in order, it was taught, to get more righteousness. He went up the sacred stairs, the Scala Sancta, brought by Constantine's mother from the Holy Land and put in a particular church, St. John's Lateran, I think it is, in Rome. And they're still there. And it's still said that if you go up those stairs on your knees saying the rosary on every stair, and the Paternoster, the Ave Maria and the Paternoster, and kissing the spot where Jesus' blood is supposed to have fallen on the stairs, you will have thousands of years off in purgatory. So he did it. And he went and he said Mass, and he upset many of the priests who went through their Mass as quick as they could. And there were seven of them could say theirs, while Martin Luther was saying one, because he was so sincere. And he took his time. They kept saying, oh, come on, come on. And he had no peace with God. And he was told to study the Bible. And when he began, in his study room in the tower of the new university at Wittenberg, where he was teaching Bible, to come back to the Bible, he saw something different. It wasn't in Philippians that he found God's righteousness. It wasn't in Corinthians, which I'm going to read to you in just a moment. It was in Romans. But he learned that the breastplate of righteousness is not the righteousness that we weave and we put on, but something that God gives. And that's the only one that's worth anything. And it comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his righteousness. So the Apostle Paul, who had learnt this, wrote in Philippians 3, he wrote this: I want to be found in him, in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Or 2 Corinthians 5 and 21, he could have found it there, could Martin Luther, quite easily. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him, that's the Lord Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God in Christ. Or he might have got to Romans 3. He was studying Romans, but he didn't get as far as Romans 3 before the light dawned on him. But if he had, he would have come to Romans 3 and verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world and accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes, listen, through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but are justified, counted righteous freely by his grace. And Martin Luther saw that when he was in chapter 1 and verse 16, where he read, the righteous will live by faith. What does the Bible teach about God's righteousness? Well, let me read you what Martin Luther said when he wrote about this experience. I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God, because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and deals righteously in punishing the unrighteous. Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy he justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn, and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven. Oh, my friends, let me tell you, this is the breastplate of righteousness. It's God's righteousness. It's not man's righteousness. It's something God gives freely. It's a gift. And it's the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only been one man who ever lived who perfectly kept the law of God and who did love the God with all his heart and mind and soul and strength, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that, don't you? Only one. And so God gives to you, if you believe in Jesus, the righteousness of Christ. And he gave your sin to Christ. He made him who knew no sin to become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Oh, what a transference. Here was a sinless man dying on the cross. He was bearing your sin, your sinfulness, your self-righteousness, your pride, your immorality, your lack of devotion, however you fall short of the glory of God. He paid it all on the cross. And when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that penalty, that debt is wiped clean, and the righteousness of Christ is given to you as a free gift of God. And it's perfect. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's the only way to get to heaven. And the moment you believe, that righteousness is imputed to you, is counted to you. You'll never be more justified than the moment you believe. Never. The moment you believe, boys and girls, the moment you believe in Jesus, all your sins, past, present and future, are wiped away because Jesus paid for them on the cross. And the righteousness of the Lord Jesus is given to you. It's imputed, as the theologians call it, immediately and forever. Ah, that's the breastplate of righteousness. The Bible doesn't stop there. There's imparted righteousness. God, through his Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, comes and lives in your heart. And he begins to work out in your life a righteousness which comes from within. And you begin to do those things which are right, not because you're trying to get to heaven by your own self-effort and flogging yourself like poor Luther did. He even flogged his body with whips at one time, made his back bleed, try and please God. It comes from within. You've received his love graciously and freely. And now you want to do right because you love him. If you love somebody, and if you're grateful for what they have given to you unconditionally and freely, don't you want to please them? Of course you do. Not because it's the law and you have to do it or else you'll be damned. You'll never be damned if you believe in Jesus. But because you're so grateful to God and because you love him. God has poured out his love into our hearts, says Paul in Romans in another place, by the Holy Spirit whom he has given. So the same Martin Luther wrote, good works do not make a man good, but a good man does good works. And it's completed eventually. It's imputed immediately. It's imparted gradually as God works in you and within you and from within you by his grace. And it's completed eventually. Listen to the apostle again on, as he faces death, the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me. What? A crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me on that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. What does he mean? He's already said he's received the righteousness of God. That's imputed. He is becoming more and more righteous in the sight of God in his daily life. That's imparted. But he's looking forward to that day when the hymn, as the hymn writer says, then shall we see his face and never, never sin. And from the riches of his grace drink endless pleasures in. Never, never sin. It will be completed eventually. So, my friends, I want to ask you this. Which righteousness are you trusting in this morning? Have you got on a breastplate of righteousness? Which righteousness? If you're trusting in your own righteousness and your own good works, I have to tell you that's the road to hell. You might come to me and say to me, but I do this and I do that and I pray this and I give that, but I have to tell you, if you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the road to hell. You'll never match Martin Luther. He knew where he was going. You'll never match the Apostle Paul. And he came to see where he was headed. Because it isn't good enough. There's no protection from the devil. It will never save your soul. Nothing you and I could ever do will save our souls. My friends, trust in the Lord Jesus. God offers you a perfect righteousness, and it's yours for the receiving if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Which road are you on this morning? Who are you trusting in? Yourself? Your religion? Your good works? Your morality? Or are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Christian friend, have you put on the breastplate of righteousness? Does the devil attack you? He does. What does he say? Does he say you're self-righteous? Does he say, who you think you're good? Say to him, no, I know I'm bad. I know I'm bad, but I have a great Savior, and my trust is in him. Oh, devil, I'm not trusting in my righteousness. I'm not trusting in my good works. I'm not trusting in my religion. I'm trusting in Jesus. So be off with you. Or does he come to you and say, you're trusting in Jesus? You're not a Christian because of your bad works, because of your falls, because of your failure. He's the accuser of the brethren, is the devil. Your faith is not enough. Your devotion is not enough. Your religion, your prayers, your Bible reading is not enough. You say to him, get thee hence, Satan. I'm not trusting in those things. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, not even my best days and my wonderful feelings and my experience, not trusting in that, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. Are you? Have you put on the breastplate of righteousness so that when the devil comes and attacks you and accuses you, you look to the Lord Jesus and say, by grace alone, devil, I'm saved. I know I'm rotten. I know I'm a sinner. I know I've done those things. Yes, but I'm saved by grace through faith. Alone, in Christ alone. So be off with you, because my Saviour's blood and righteousness will carry me to heaven. What do you say when you give a testimony? Young people this morning, when you're asked, how do you know you're a Christian? What is a Christian? What do you say? This is what you should say. I'm a Christian because I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you know you're going to heaven? Because I'm trusting in Christ and in him alone. Not because I had a wonderful experience one day. Not because I did this and that. But because of what he did. And I'm trusting in him. The doctrine of justification by faith is our only hope